Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3:17. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Let's take a moment now of prayer to get started with our service this evening. Put us mentally in the presence of the Lord. He's always here with us, but we need to bring our attention and concentration upon Him and His Word right now. Heavenly Father, thank You for Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Father, for the church age and the new things that have come. Thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank You for our so great salvation. Thank You also, Father, for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God and making it real and understandable and deepening our understanding of things. We ask for that tonight again. We ask also, Father, for Your intervention and support and help for the different needs of the saints at this time. Asking it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on His merits we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Couple of reminders tonight. First of all, next Sunday is June 2nd, and that's the first Sunday of the month, so we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Also, on Sunday, June 16th, I will be away in Arizona at a conference that's sponsored by Rory Clark and Bara Ministries, and at that time, Steve Cantrell will be teaching. He'll be giving another hand at the pulpit, and I ask you please to support him in every way that you can. Also, I just realized as well that right after that, that following week from the 17th to the 20th, as we've been announcing, is the camp. But because that's the camp and because many of the people that are associated with this ministry are going to be there, including myself, that Wednesday and Thursday, we won't have class. I don't know why I haven't mentioned that before now, but I'm going to start mentioning it. So that Wednesday and Thursday, I guess that's what, the 19th and 20th. Is that right? 19th and 20th? Yeah. We're not going to have class. So just keep that in mind as well. I think we're going to have a calendar this Sunday, so that people will have that available to remind you as well. All right. Again, if you haven't already, please turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. We'll get started tonight. And you know, the subject that we're going to be exploring tonight, this is going to be one of the most important subjects that we're ever going to look at. And so I just commend those who have made the effort to be here on a Thursday night, either in person or on the internet, because this is a very, very important subject, the subject of the blood of Christ. Particularly in light of the questions that we've had about the whole question of confession of sins and forgiveness and so forth. It's a critical, critical doctrine, and I'm really excited about being able to teach it to you again tonight. So we've been revisiting the subject of sin in the lives of church-age believers, and we're doing that in light of what we've learned from the Gospel of John, that the Holy Spirit has come to keep revealing to us more and more about Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 3:17, we see something else about the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, and that's you if you're a church-age believer, if you're a believer in Christ, He indwells you. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we've taken that to heart, meaning that we have liberty to the freedom not to be burdened by the letter of the law, but to have the real meaning revealed to us of passages in Scripture revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, we are now back in a passage of 1 John 1 that talks about declaring our sins, 1 John 1. And we're going to go there again tonight. You can go there now if you wish. 1 John chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 5. But we're going to it changed people. We're going to it now in light of the understanding that the Holy Spirit is always at work trying to show us more and more about who Jesus is. We're going there in light of 2 Corinthians 3:17 that says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, so that we can go beyond ritual, we can go beyond the letter, beyond a religious understanding, beyond putting burdens on ourselves to understand the real meaning that's in a passage of Scripture. Now, last night I gave you a real easy rule of thumb that I think will change your life if you take it to heart in understanding Scripture, and that is whenever you come across a passage in the New Testament, like we're going to come across tonight, it's in the New Testament, and it says something about you, and it says something about Christ. Do yourself a favor and focus first on the part about Christ. Because our natural inclination, the natural-minded man, as soon as something comes up about us, we forget everything else, and we just pin ourselves on what's said about us. And when it comes to Scripture, that's a mistake. We should first take a look at and absorb and understand, what does it say about Christ? Holy Spirit's here to reveal more and more about who Christ is. So what does it say about Christ? And then that will be light. That will be light that then once you have that light, that understanding, then you can turn back and look with fresh eyes on what it says about you, and you'll get an understanding of yourself in view of who Christ is. So again, whenever you come across a passage in the New Testament that says something about you, a human being, a believer, and something about Christ, focus first on the part about Jesus Christ. There's that. That's where the deepest meaning will be. When you have that, that thing about that passage that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can turn back to yourself, because you'll never truly understand the part about yourself until you come to understand the meaning of what is said concerning the person and accomplishments of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with all of that, let's read 1 John 1 with fresh eyes, illuminated by that principle. Let's tonight again focus on what it says about Christ first. That's the power of the message. And then when we have that, that will give us the necessary light, the necessary insight to better understand some things about ourselves and what this passage may be saying about us. 1 John 1:5. This is the message that we heard from him and announced to you. Now, if you were to read the first four verses, you would see that the message has to do with who Christ is and eternal life, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, unbeliever now, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, believer, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. By the way, the blood, if you're a believer in Christ, the blood of Jesus, his son, has cleansed you from all sin. It's already happened, by the way. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, in other words, admit that we're sinners, he is faithful and righteous. Now concentrate on the part about him, about God, about Christ. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now what's amazing, if you just follow the part about Christ and God first, you get a very coherent story. You first find out that it's the blood of Jesus, his son, that comes first. It cleanses us from all sin. Because of the blood of Jesus, God is now faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in the future, if anyone sins, as we'll read in chapter 2, verse 1, guess what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins and the sins of the whole world. If you just look at the part about Jesus, you get this great picture from start to finish. And then in light of that, now you can go back and say, now what does it say about me? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And we've seen again and again and again that that is the overwhelming message of the New Testament. When it comes to the sins of believers, the whole heartbeat of God is to have it that we not sin. That's what he's looking for. You lay aside the old man. Stop lying. Stop getting angry. You've seen that over 70 commands in the New Testament telling us to stop it, to no longer do it, to lay it aside, to flee from it. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation. He himself is the answer to our sins. He's the perfect satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And the point is that if we read it, 1 John, with just fresh eyes and say, I want to learn about Jesus first, it's unmistakable. That yes, declaring our sins is found in 1 John 1:9. But it's tied into the meaning. The powerful meaning, and that meaning is Christ's work on the cross. That's unmistakable. We see that it's tied into the blood of Jesus in verse 7, cleansing us from all sin. That's where we should first rest our eyes and our hearts on, the truth that every believer in Christ can rest in, that the blood of Jesus has cleansed you from all your sins. It's tied into the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father as the propitiation, the perfect satisfaction for all of our sins. We should rest there first. Understand that God the Father is perfectly satisfied with us when it comes to any of our sins on the basis of Jesus Christ and his blood. And that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father as our high priest, advocating for us all the time, all the time. And it's also tied into the faithfulness and righteousness of God the Father. This is the coherent story from start to finish, that Jesus' blood on the cross has cleansed us from all of our sins, that he is the perfect satisfaction for our sins. And God the Father is faithful, and he's righteous. But let me tell you something. He's faithful to the blood of Jesus. That's who he's faithful to. And because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and because Jesus is the perfect satisfaction for our sins, he has forgiven our sins. He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness on that basis. on the blood of Christ and Jesus as the propitiation, satisfying the righteousness and justice of God for the sins of the world. You see, focus on Jesus first and you'll get the meaning. And once you're armed with that meaning, then you can go back and make sense of the other things that are said in 1 John chapter 1. And by the way, you shouldn't only just look at the passage itself. When you see these great subjects, like the blood of Jesus, you should also have the curiosity and the desire to want to go find out as much as you can about those subjects in the whole New Testament and bring it all to bear. And to help you out, that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to go to the New Testament and find every place where the blood of Christ is mentioned and see what it tells us. And to say that all of that is in view when John mentions it here in this letter of 1 John, which he wrote many years after many of the other epistles were written. And remember this, that all of this that we're talking about is fundamental to who a Christian is. It's fundamental to our understanding of what it means to be born again, what it means to have salvation. It's something that is true of us from the moment that we're saved. And it's some of the first things that every believer should learn and know and make their own. That the blood of Jesus has cleansed you from all of your sins. That you have forgiveness on the basis of the blood of Jesus. And that Jesus Christ is the perfect propitiation. If you want to know why God is satisfied with you, look no further than the person of Christ. Because that's the satisfaction that God has. These things are fundamental. When we were in basics class looking at the fundamentals of the cross. These are the things we looked at. But somehow, some way, we have this ability to forget all of that sometimes and put ourselves in a legal box after salvation. I don't know why we do that. God certainly doesn't, and we're going to see that tonight. He's meant for these things, these facts, to pour into our lives each and every day of our life, that those should be the defining things about our daily life, about who we are, about our relationship with God and how he sees us. It's all on the basis of Christ and his work on the cross. And that isn't something to put in a box. Oh, that was my salvation. Let me forget about that now, because now I got to go into this category, and it's a totally different set of rules. Baloney. Baloney. It's one thing. It's the person of work of Jesus Christ and how it plays out in our lives. God has given us all of this Christ. What do I mean by that? His blood, his propitiation, that he perfectly satisfied God's righteousness and justice. The fact that he's at God's right hand. You see, that's all is given to us for our complete rescue from sin and to make sure that we have no, you know, doubts about the fact of that, what he's done to put an end to sin. So that we can now live a new life in union with the resurrected Christ. We saw the heartbeat of that and how it plays out in our daily lives. That we had to put aside the old man, always being renewed by the truth of the Word of God. That's what's going to move us along in this whole plan. The truth of the Word of God, the teaching that we've learned about Christ, about what happened at the cross, about what it means for us, and then put on the new man. That's that heartbeat. But you can see that it all starts with the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ and being clear on exactly what that has accomplished, the power of it. We will never reach sinless perfection. Sorry for the bad news, but you're never going to reach sinless perfection, all right, as long as we have these bodies of corruption that we have. But please don't let that interfere with the understanding of the goal and that we will reach it someday when we don't have these bodies of corruption anymore. A day is coming when Christ is going to come for his church, and in that moment, we will be transformed, and our bodies will have the same kind of body that he has. We'll be in conformity, Philippians 3:21 says, with the body of his glory. So one day, a day is coming when we will be sinless. Mark it down. It's not going to happen as long as we have these bodies of corruption that are going to continue to cause us to fall in certain ways. But even at that, you remember, man looks at the externals, God looks at the heart. He knows now that he can have amazing access to our hearts and that the Holy Spirit has taken residence right in the same place where our sin nature is, where our flesh is. And the Holy Spirit is the thing that can defeat the flesh. Never forget that. That's why he's here. He's not running away every time our flesh, you know, perks up. No, he's there for the purpose of defeating the flesh. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, we may see this passage tonight, he was there and he was able to bear the burden of the sins of the world because the Spirit was with him. The Spirit doesn't run away when the issue of sin comes up. The Spirit's there for the purpose of having victory over sin. Never forget that. And he's there in your life and he wants to change your heart. so that you more and more line up with God's verdict on the whole thing. Yes, this whole thing about sin and the whole how it affects the human race, I agree with God about it. And more I'm able to lay that aside, put that in the distance, and then live this new life with the resurrected Christ, and I'm in union with him. And that's what the process is. Never perfectly, but certainly more and more and more as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And God the Holy Spirit is at work every day, rescuing us from sin and then putting on the new man. And we see it. I mean, John says exactly the same thing right here in 1 John 2. You know, sometimes, you know, you really do have to not just focus and fixate on one verse, but look at everything around it to try to understand the meaning. He says in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, what's the solution? We have an advocate with the Father. The solution is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but those for the whole world." God is interested in getting truth in the inner man. That's what he's interested in doing, changing our hearts. He says, you know what? Now that Christ is risen, now that I've dealt definitively with the issue of sin, here is a time when I can write my principles on the hearts of men. And that's what he's doing. He's writing a letter on our hearts. And he's always interested in getting that truth inside of us, really removing us from the bondage of sin, putting us in freedom, putting us in liberty, living the new life of the resurrection Christ. And remember that this work, addressing our sinning after salvation, is very interesting. If you start looking at this, just a simple combination, saying, you know, the whole issue here is having to do with my sins and the Holy Spirit. Let me go to the New Testament and find out where those things intersect, where the subject of my sins and the subject of the Holy Spirit come together. It's very interesting. For example, please turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 12. We were here last night. We'll go there again. Romans 8, 12. And actually, it's verse 13, but we'll read starting in verse 12. This is one of the places where the Holy Spirit and our flesh, our sinfulness, come right together. Let's just see what the Bible has to say. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. "So then, brethren, believers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." That's the way we were before we were born again. Before you were a believer in Christ, believe it or not, you were under obligation to live according to the flesh. And the reason is that that's the only option you had. You didn't have the Holy Spirit inside you yet. You hadn't become born again yet. You were under obligation, the burden of living according to the flesh. And those that do that die. For you, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That's the unbeliever. But if by the Spirit, and you have the Spirit if you are a believer in Christ, what's he doing? You are putting to death the deeds of the body. You will live. The Holy Spirit is inside us now to put to death the deeds of the body. To lay aside the old man. That the body of sin might be put away with, as it said in Romans 6. That's what the Spirit's about. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the Holy Spirit is actively involved with this whole question of our sinning after salvation. He has to be, because that's the only way we're ever going to have victory over that problem, is by the Holy Spirit. But thank God he's come, and he indwells every believer. Verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." These are sons of God. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." I'm in fear of my God. I've done something wrong. I need to do something now to put him back in my favor again. That's fear. That's slavery. That's living under the law. No. "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we simply cry out, Abba, Father." This is on the relationship of father and child right now. Please turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Go forward to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. There's another passage where, again, the Holy Spirit and the flesh come together. Let's see what it has to say about the issue of the Holy Spirit and our sinfulness when it comes to the church age believer's life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "But I say," Paul says, "walk by means of the Spirit." Walk by the Spirit. "You will not carry out the desire of the flesh." This is radical, because this is saying that this is something that could never be achieved by any Old Testament saint. Okay, they always found that they were still carrying out the desire of the flesh because they didn't have the Holy Spirit inside. But we do. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's the answer. If you want, you take those 70 commands or more in the New Testament that say stop sinning, don't do this, don't do that, flee immorality, and all these parts and ways it says it, lay aside the old man. And you might say to yourself, how? And Galatians 5:16 tells us. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not do those things any longer. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. They're at war with each other. There's an ongoing battle going on. And do you really think that when the flesh gets the better of us, the Holy Spirit just says, that's it, I'm going away, until they do something? No, he's there for the purpose of doing battle against the flesh. Because it says right after that, the Spirit against the flesh. The Spirit is in place to consistently have battle against the flesh in the Christian. But these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. Putting together the Holy Spirit and our sins, we know now from Galatians 5 and from Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence right in our human body, right in your body, the site where indwelling sin had previously had free access to us, to our body, to do whatever it wanted, to work its corruption. That's the life of the unbeliever, but no longer, because now the Holy Spirit is in place and he is conducting a relentless campaign, 24/7, to render the flesh ineffective. And thank God for that. I mean, that is such a joyful thing to think about. That when you look at your weaknesses, the weaknesses of your flesh, the areas where you fall down, you can always have this confidence. You know what? I know that's how I used to be. I know that's my old man. I know that's how I would be without Christ. But there's some fact that I've learned now in my Bible that the Holy Spirit is now here. He's in place, and he is the one who is conducting a relentless campaign to render the flesh ineffective. It's not just me. In fact, it's not me. It's him. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing it. And he's doing that for us. Why? So that we can now have a walk by means of the Spirit. You see, that's related. If it wasn't for him doing battle against the flesh, we couldn't have a walk by means of the Spirit. But he's there. And that's a tremendous, tremendous truth that should set us free in our whole battles against sin and against sinning. The Spirit wants us to know this. He's taking of Christ, what Christ did on the cross, and he's disclosing it to us so that as he works against our flesh, the glory goes to Jesus Christ. Now, again tonight, I want to come up and continue and really get into this special subject. We've been, again, in 1 John tonight, and I want to address something there that is fundamental that we've read a couple of times. It's in 1 John 1:7, so I'll go back there now briefly. We're going to be in a lot of passages of Scripture tonight, so get ready for that. I'm going to try to do it in order so that we can proceed. You can move one way in your Bible. But we're going to start again in 1 John 1:7 to see that passage that really introduces the subject of sins in the believer in 1 John 1. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, that means we're a believer, by the way, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, the first thing that, when the subject of sin comes up in 1 John, look at the first thing that John says. He says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now that phrase, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ, by now, in this part of the Bible, it already has a tremendous history. Okay, it's already been brought up a lot of times in the Bible before we get to 1 John. And it's been brought up in the book of Acts. It's brought up in the book of Romans and Ephesians and Colossians. And great things are said that are meant to be fundamental truth. That by the time a believer comes to 1 John 1, that those things hopefully are solidly anchored in their soul. And so that those things are brought with us when we come to 1 John 1:7. But you see, if that's not the way you've had the Bible taught to you, if you have had the Bible taught to you in little pieces where they just go to one verse and then the whole doctrine comes out of one verse, you might not have that solid foundation of what that means when you come to a passage like this, and that can throw you off. And so to help that and to make sure that doesn't happen, we're now going to look at the whole subject of what the New Testament says the blood of Christ has accomplished, and in particular for you as a believer in Jesus Christ, what the blood of Christ has accomplished. Please turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And again, this is passages in the New Testament, particularly passages that were dealing with the situation for the church age believer after the blood of Christ, meaning after he went to the cross. What is being said about that? What's being said now in light of the death and resurrection of Christ? What is being said about the blood of Christ? Well, here's a passage that says something about it. It's in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, 28. This is Paul teaching fellow elders, all right? And he's telling them something. He's an apostle, of course, too. But be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is the blood of Christ. What is it telling us? It says something about the blood that has already happened. That the blood of Christ has already purchased the church of God. This is what we call redemption. Paying the price for the sins of the world. Buying us out of the bondage of sin. Moving us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son of light. Redemption. This is a finished work of Christ on the cross. What do I mean by that? It means that the work was completely finished when Christ was on the cross. When he said those words, those amazing words, "It is finished," or "tetelestai" in the Greek. Things were finished. A lot of things. And one of the greatest ways to find out what was finished when he said those words is to check out what the New Testament has to say about the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus. He purchased. Notice it's in the past tense. He already's done it. He's already purchased the church with his blood. This happened at the cross, Acts 20, 28. Please go to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And again, we're doing all of this so that we can bring that all with us when we see a passage like 1 John 1, 7. If you're ever in the Bible and you come across something that you can't make sense of, but there's something in there that you know is taught other places, go to those other places and see if they make sense of the same thing. And if they do, you know, stick with what makes sense to you, okay, by the Holy Spirit's mentorship. I mean, there's a lot of things that happen in these kind of verses that are a little vague, verses that maybe are tough to get your arms around, problem verses in the Bible, they're called sometimes. And let me tell you something. Why should you say to yourself, you know, the Lord has given me a lot of light. He's given me so much great truth about who he is and what he's done for me. Am I going to just drop that and throw it aside and say, if I don't understand that, then I'm not going to commit to all the other great things that he's taught me? What are we saying in that relationship if that's our attitude? And many believers have that attitude. They come across one problem passage and they're ready to throw everything up and say, I don't know. If I don't know this, then he's got to tell me what this means or I can't go forward. Look, we're never going to understand everything in the Bible. But trust the things that the Lord has already revealed to you that are solid. Stay with those things. By the by, these other things may be revealed to you. But please don't throw out what is clearly in the Word of God because of one passage that looks a little confusing to you. That maybe you haven't studied walking in the light enough to really know what it means. And you've heard certain people want to put you in a bondage of saying it has to do with moral behavior and sinning. When, by the way, it doesn't. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those were the Gentiles who had never been exposed to Christ, and now they have been. It's the gospel. It's the light of the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. But in any event, those can be issues. You have one passage you're not quite sure about, and then you allow, you know, doubt about that to seep into truth that's so solidly established in God's word. I'm trying to go the other way. I'm trying to bring us to lots of passages about the blood of Christ where there's no doubt about what it's saying, so that it sheds light on a passage like 1 John 1, 7. And Romans 3 is another one. Let's take a look at it together. Romans 3, 21. But now apart from the law, that's an interesting phrase right by itself, by the way. Apart from the law, I mean, any Jew would take a look at that and say, wait, something's changing here. Nothing was apart from the law in the Old Testament. After the law came, it was all under the law, but this is now apart from it. Okay. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed, pointed forward to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There's not a word here about living under the law or anything that we do. Everything is on the basis of faith in Christ for all those who believe, Jew and Gentile, which was a radical when it first was brought upon the nation of Israel, that they understood that this, now that Christ has come, is for everybody. That's a big change, of course, too. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But nevertheless, being justified, in view of the fact that you sin, you're still justified as a gift by his grace through what? Through the redemption, which is not in you, it's in Christ Jesus, by whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his what? Blood. Here that we have the blood of Christ again. God said, this passage tells us that when we believe in Christ, we're justified as a gift. Meaning we just believe and God declares us to be perfectly righteous, perfectly acceptable to him forever. Let that sink in. That's true about you if you're a believer in Christ. That as you've believed in Christ, at that moment, God, seeing your faith in Christ in the heavens, for all to hear up in the heavens, where it matters, he declares you to be totally acceptable to him forever. That's what this says. And it's on the basis of faith. And why? Because God has already, in the past, 2,000 years ago, displayed Christ as a propitiation, a perfect satisfaction in his blood through faith that comes to you. Isn't that great? Isn't that amazing? And why would we want to drop that once we've learned that and when we move forward? I want to keep that with me when I go through my Bible. I want to keep the fact that I've been already declared perfectly acceptable to God forever on the basis of the blood of Jesus. I want to keep that with me. I want to keep that I've already been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We sing it, but I wonder how often we really penetrate the meaning of what that means. I've been bought out of the bondage of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. It means that God has already, at the cross, 2,000 years ago, displayed Christ Jesus publicly as a propitiation, a perfect sacrifice, perfectly satisfying God forever with the issue of your sins. Let that sink in. Jesus Christ is the one perfect sacrifice that satisfies God forever when it comes to the issue of your personal sins. And the blood of Christ is here. And that is the sign. God the Father is completely satisfied with us believers on the basis of the blood of Christ, which John mentions in 1 John 1:7. We have been justified as a gift through this redemption, which is also by the blood of Christ. Please go forward to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You have already been justified because you believe, if you have believed in Jesus Christ. And I'm assuming, you know, most of you are here because you have. If you weren't, you probably had better things to do on a Thursday night. But you've believed in Jesus Christ, and now you want to know more and more about him. What does that mean? What does that word justify mean? Let me put it right on the board. This means, because we are believers, we are already declared righteous, meaning totally acceptable forever in God's sight. Now, God says this about you. He says this as the first things that he wants you to know. In other words, he wants this to be the basis for his relationship with you now. What Christ's blood has accomplished for you. He wants that to be the basis for his relationship with you now. That's what we learn here. Look at Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. I told you, love is much more important. And maybe we've seen it and realized it. God's love is all over the New Testament. God demonstrates. I did a search. I looked up justice and love, and I forget what it was like. But in the New Testament, it was something like 150-5. Something like that. In terms of the number of times love is mentioned in the New Testament versus justice. It's kind of interesting. When we think about sometimes how we've kind of said things about God and his relationship to us. You know, love is the predominant message of the New Testament. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he knew all about it, Christ died for us. Much more than. That's the good news. The good news is much more than anybody could have expected living under the Mosaic law. Much greater sacrifice than they could ever imagine when they were looking at those animals being slaughtered. A much greater high priest than any high priest that ever walked around in Jerusalem. That's who Christ is. Much more than having now been justified. There it is again. The blood of Christ. Having now been justified by his blood. When you see the blood of Jesus in 1 John 1:7, I hope you say, yeah, that is the basis of me being declared perfectly acceptable to God forever. That he doesn't reckon any of my sins against me. that he's perfectly satisfied with me. That should scream out when you see that phrase, the blood of Jesus, his son, in 1 John 1:7. And if it doesn't, then keep going back to all these scriptures until it does. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, notice what happened. Notice this is in the past tense, by the way. You've already been justified by his blood in verse 9. In verse 10, you were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Reconciliation means that there used to be a barrier between you and it's blown away. The barrier had to do with sin and sinning. It's been blown away. It's gone. There's no barrier between you and God. Now, we learn that when we learn the doctrine of reconciliation. But then, unfortunately, what happens is we kind of throw that aside and say, well, that's just position. That's just salvation. And we come to our spiritual life and we ignore that truth as if it has nothing to do with our day-to-day life with God. It has everything to do. It's fundamental to our everyday life with God that there's peace now between you and God. There's no barriers between you and God. You've been totally reconciled to him forever on the basis of the death of his son, the blood of Christ. Much more than having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And notice in verse 11, and not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God means for you to learn this teaching about the fact that you've been totally declared totally righteous, that there's no barrier between now and God, there's an open heaven for you, and exalt in that every day of your life. But if you allow anything to start putting those barriers back in so that somehow there's a blockage between you and God, then you won't do this. You see, you won't be exalting if you think all of a sudden there's a, oh, I put another barrier in my way. I got to go do something now before God's pleased with me again, before I have forgiveness again, before I'm back in fellowship again, before the Holy Spirit can do anything in my life. If you believe that, you won't be exalting in God through Jesus Christ, through whom you have now received the reconciliation, because really, in your heart, you haven't received it yet. You still think there's barriers in the way. So here again is repeated the fact that we've already been justified by the blood of Christ. It's a past tense thing. It's already occurred. And we've already been completely reconciled to God through the death of his son. It's already happened. That's what we learn in Romans 5:8-11. Please go to Ephesians 1:7. Again, we are doing a rigorous study of what the New Testament has to say about a phrase that John uses in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son. So that we bring into this the richness, the most rich understanding we can of all that that word, that phrase means to us, the meaning of it. Look at Ephesians 1:7. In other words, I didn't rig this thing to come up with passages that would bring our point of view. I started in 1 John 1:7 with something that John brought up and just going rigorously through the New Testament to find out where that is and what it says. All right? Ephesians 1:7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. And what does that mean? The forgiveness of our trespasses. As something we already have. We've already been forgiven of our trespasses, our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished, already did it, on us. We already have it. We already have the redemption through the blood of Christ. And that means that we already have the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's what the blood of Christ means. That's what it says in Ephesians 1:7. And we shouldn't let anything that's sort of murky anywhere else interfere with something that is stated plainly in the Bible about the blood of Christ. We already have it. Notice, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Please go to Colossians 1:19. Tried to keep this in order, right? Acts, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians. Hope you're writing these down. I hope you go back to these. You really should. You owe it to yourself. You owe it to your soul. You owe it to your spiritual life. You owe it to your relationship with God. You owe it to Christ in the sense of he's purchased these things for you through his blood. You ought to live in them. You ought to exalt in them as we just saw in Romans 5. Look at Colossians 1:19. Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Notice that once again, when we see the blood, it talks about something having already been accomplished. We've already seen several things. The redemption's already been accomplished. We've already been justified. Our sins have already been forgiven. And here we already have peace with God through the blood of his cross. Christ has already made peace through the blood of his cross in Colossians 1:20. All of these things should be solidly in our soul, in our hearts, when we go to a passage like 1 John 1:7, where he brings up the blood of Jesus. We should be great students of God's word to say, I know what that is. I know that means that I've already been forgiven of my sins. I know that means that I'm already justified, declared perfectly righteous. I know that he's already paid the price for all of my sins. I know that means I have peace with God. All of that is there, that phrase that John brings up in 1 John 1:7. Now, what do all of these strong and clear and definitive passages in the epistles have in common? Let me suggest to you three things that they have in common. Number one, these passages that we've just seen in the epistles, by the way, we're not done yet. I mean, I stopped here at Colossians to kind of summarize what we've seen so far and then bring it with us. But so far, we've seen that these passages all speak of the blood of Christ. That's why we're going to them. In terms of things that have already happened in the past, every one of them speaks of it that way. We have been justified. We have been redeemed. We have been reconciled. We have been forgiven. All of them say that. Things that have already happened in the past. And so if we get to one passage, and maybe somehow with a certain translation or a certain understanding of the Greek, it seems to suggest that's not the case, we can't let that happen because we have solid proof of the fact that the blood of Christ is something that's already been accomplished for us in all the other passages. So we better make sure that we're consistent with what all the clear passages say if we come to a passage where we might be a little confused. This has already happened in the past. Number two, these passages all speak of complete work and finished work of Christ on the cross. There's no opening that says except for. Did we see that in any other passages? Did it say that we've been redeemed except for this case? I didn't see it. That we've been forgiven except in the case of blah, blah, blah. I didn't see it. It was complete and it was finished in the past. Every one of those passages had that clear message to us that we've already been redeemed. We've already been forgiven. We've already been justified. We already have been reconciled to God. These things have already been accomplished for us. And there's no out. There's no maybe yes, maybe no in any of those passages. They're all clear, definite, complete, and finished work of Christ on the cross. And third, these passages speak of the forgiveness of sins as something that the blood of Christ has already accomplished for the believer. Let that one sink in. We're not done with that, by the way. I'm going to rest there, and we're going to get back to the blood. But I want to give you not only blood passages, but a lot of passages in the New Testament. In fact, the universal testimony of the New Testament epistles is this. These passages speak of the forgiveness of sins as something that the blood of Christ has already accomplished for the believer. Again, I'm going to say it again. These passages and more, which I'm going to give you now, I'm going to put them all on the board so that they're just there. You can just look at them and you can go back to them tomorrow and the day after. And anybody who comes on the internet, I do this with other pastors and wants to quickly see what I taught, these passages will be there so they can read them all for themselves. They all speak of the forgiveness of sins as something that the blood of Christ, which John mentions in 1 John 1:7, has already accomplished for the believer. Now, let me give you a few more. Are you ready? Acts 10:43. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. I don't see any out clause there, do you? Does it say almost everyone? Does it say anything about confessing sins are required? What is required in Acts 10:43? Come on, you guys can read. Believe in him. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's what Acts 10:43 says. Acts 13:38-39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you as a fact. It's already been accomplished. It is proclaimed to you. Acts 13:38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And then he goes on. And through him, there it is again. Everyone who believes is freed from all things. Do you see how strong and complete that statement is? Freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now, what is that telling us? It's telling you that something happened at the cross that's greater than anything that the law of Moses ever dealt with. So that you can't go back to the law of Moses and try to put that burden on believers who are now under the blood of Jesus through believing in him and being in union with him. You just can't do it. You can't say, well, you know, the Old Testament believers confess their sins. I know that, but you don't understand something. Everyone who believes in Christ is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Old things have passed away. New things have come. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. But it says we've been freed from all things, and in particular, what? The forgiveness of sins. That's clear. That's definite. That's complete. Let's continue. Acts 26:18. Now, if you notice in Acts 26:18, do you notice that there's a little single quote at the beginning and a little single quote at the end? Well, that's very meaningful in this case. If you were to go read Acts 26, you would know that what is happening is that Paul now is recounting something where somebody spoke to him many years earlier. And that somebody was Jesus Christ. So these are the actual words of Jesus Christ. Now that to me is highly significant. He told Paul what he was going to be doing. He's saying, you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's new. Everything in the Old Testament had the law of Moses was for the nation of Israel. This is for everybody. You're going out there now, Paul, and you're going to speak to the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And he says, you're going to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. That's very significant in light of 1 John 1:7. Whoever walks in the light. He said, you turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan. Now, he defines turning from darkness to light as being in the dominion of Satan, unbeliever, to the dominion of God, believer. Why? That they may receive something that's already been done for them, forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who, notice the fact, have been sanctified by what? Faith in me. The Bible's very consistent. It says that forgiveness of sins is something that's already been done for those who believe in me, that you have been sanctified. Past tense, done, finished work. Notice that the complete forgiveness of sins is on the basis of faith in Christ. And notice that this now can be proclaimed clearly because Jesus Christ has died and risen. That matters. That knowing that God had a way of revealing these things, Paul would say all the time that I've been so graced out to be the one who is going to announce this new administration, this new dispensation, whatever you want to call it, this new covenant, grace, the policy of grace, what the cross really means. I'm now telling people that. And he's saying it means forgiveness of sins. And this was not proclaimed until the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. This is something new. This supersedes anything in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. The book of Hebrews, and we're going to get there. And when we do, you're going to be even more excited about what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. But the book of Hebrews says that the Old Covenant has been made obsolete, according to what Christ did on the cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, the resurrected Christ, this is the new wine that cannot be put in old wineskins. We have to pay attention to what the epistles tell us about this, to what the apostles tell us after the cross and resurrection. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. God is not counting your sins and trespasses against you. That's good news. You ought to exalt in the blood of Christ because of that. Why is he not counting them against you? Because he's placed them instead in the body of his son and did away with them on that cross. That's why. And the blood of Christ now is the sign that he remembers your sins no more. And the complete forgiveness of sins is the universal testimony of the New Testament epistles. And that's directed towards the church age believer. Let me say that again. This complete forgiveness of sins is the universal testimony of the New Testament epistles, and they're directed towards the church age believer. Let me continue. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Past tense. He's already done it. It's something that's already been done. It is finished. He has forgiven you. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead, this is before you were a believer now, in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Can you see how clear that is? Can you see how definite that is? How complete it is? It's clear. He has forgiven you all your transgressions. And that's the universal testimony. You know how universal it is? And by the way, this is forgiven at the cross. And he's forgiven us all our transgressions, past, present, and future. And you know how universal this is in the New Testament epistles? It even shows up in 1 John. In 1 John, he tells the believer the same thing. 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. It's the universal testimony of the New Testament epistles that our sins have already been forgiven, that they were forgiven at the cross, that they're completely forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven you for the name's sake, for Christ Jesus' sake, on the basis of the blood of Christ already. All your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven you for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. That's the universal testimony of the New Testament epistles. All right, let's get to the book of Hebrews now. Because if you're still sitting there wondering about this, let me tell you something. The book of Hebrews is the slam dunk for this subject. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. I don't know, speaking of slam dunk, is Miami Heat playing tonight? They're playing again tonight? Okay, good. I enjoy that, watching those games. Kind of interesting. Anyway, I got to unwind after teaching. So basketball, even walking hockey now. I don't know. I'm not even a hockey fan, but Penguins but they're playing the Bruins. So you got to be careful now. We don't know. Yeah. Hebrews 9:11, book of Hebrews. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, notice that phrase. The good things to come, that God had good things that came when Christ came that had never been provided before. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. One easy way to understand the book of Hebrews. From to. Okay? From a lesser to a greater. See, the problem with the Hebrews were having was they were getting to a difficult point of their life, and they wanted to go running back to the old ways, the old religion, to Judaism, to animal sacrifices, so forth. Okay, to the priest confessing the sins once a year. All those things that they were under the old covenant, they wanted to run back to them. Because at least they were understandable. It was the same thing that the nation of Israel did when Moses led them out of the bondage of Egypt into the desert on the way to the promised land. The desert is a tough place to be. And a lot of people in their spiritual life, when they get to the desert experience, they want to go run back to Egypt. Well, the Hebrew Christians wanted to go running back to the old religion. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to say, keep going. Draw near to God. Understand the uniqueness of Christ. Understand what he's accomplished for you. Understand that he's the great high priest. And the way that the writer of Hebrews does this is saying, look, all that other stuff was a shadow. Christ is the substance. All that other stuff was lesser. Christ is the greater. Over and over again, you'll see that language. We see it right here. When Christ entered as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, saying that what Christ is greater than any tabernacle in the Old Testament where any of the animal sacrifices happen and where confession of sins by the priest happened and so forth. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. That's our subject, the blood of Christ. Notice what he did. He entered the holy place. That, by the way, that is like the holy of holies in heaven. When the Lord told Moses how he wanted the tabernacle constructed in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle would be the place where the animal sacrifices would be, the most holy place for the Jews. He said, I am constructing this on the basis, it's a scale model of what's really in heaven. That's what he said. And now we find out that when Jesus comes, Jesus, the perfect sacrifice through his own blood, enters the real thing, the more perfect holy place in heaven. Once for all, he did it once. When he died and rose and ascended into heaven, by the way, the Bible is crystal clear that he came by virtue of his own blood. He didn't have to, by the way, because Jesus Christ was perfect. The only one who could enter without the blood of Christ was Christ. He could have gone back to heaven, not on the basis of his blood at all, because he's perfect, he never sinned. But he decided he came on the basis of his blood. Why did he do that? You want to know why? So that all who came after him could enter on the same basis and that basis only. The only reason we're going to be in heaven is because of the blood of Christ. And he entered that way as our high priest so that we could come behind him on that basis and that basis alone. That's the only basis anybody get into heaven, the blood of Jesus Christ. And it says here that he did it once for all. It's a little words, but you know by now that little words aren't always little meaning. He's saying he did one sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice on the cross, the blood of Christ. He did it once so that all, whosoever believes in him, could enter behind him, having obtained, already accomplished, eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls, this is Old Testament now, Old Covenant, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, a temporary cleansing so that they continue to live the life that God had for them in the Old Testament, here it is, how much more? We're in a whole new administration. We're in a whole new covenant. We're in a whole new ballgame. How much more will, there's our subject, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, that's the cross, the Spirit was there with him, enabling him to do it, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He's saying that if in the Old Testament, which after all, the blood of goats and bulls, that could never really satisfy God at all for sins. It was a temporary manifestation that enabled the people of Israel to go forward in the plan that God had for them as a picture of what would happen when the more perfect comes, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, you have the perfect. You have the perfect blood. You have the perfect sacrifice. If the blood of a bull was enough for them to go forward in the plan and forget about their sins, how much more is the blood of Christ valuable and enough and perfect for you to forget about your sins and go forward to serve the living God? That's what he's saying here. This is what he's saying. Knowing the truth, and we've been in it tonight in the passages that are telling us the truth about what the blood of Christ has accomplished for us, the finished work that he accomplished on the cross, the blood, it serves to cleanse our conscience. Meaning, anytime that we sin now, all we have to do is recall the truth about the blood of Jesus, and our conscience is cleansed. See, we're not like the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. We don't have to go bring anything to the temple. We don't have to confess our sins over the animal. That's the old way. All we have to do now is realize that there's been a perfect sacrifice for all my sins that the blood of Christ covers and prevails. And God looks at us, and through the blood of Christ, he can't see our sins. Because we're in union with Christ, he sees Christ. That's what it's saying. It's saying, how much greater is that to enable somebody not to be burdened by guilt? Not to think, now the dead works here meant that people thought they could do something that would satisfy God for their sins. But it was dead. That's the thing you have to understand. It's totally dead now. God totally doesn't accept that now, that you can do something for your sins. Why? Because Christ already did it all. That's the overwhelming, complete, universal message of the New Testament. That please understand what God's word screams about the blood of Jesus. And don't insult him by thinking that there's something you can do now. He's saying, no, get rid of those dead works. Just go on and serve the living God. Put aside dead works meant to deal with the guilt of your sins. That's not the answer anymore. Understand what the blood has already accomplished and move forward. The blood has already dealt with the guilt of our sins. With our conscience freed, cleared, cleansed from the issue of our sins. How does that happen? Through the blood of Christ and knowing what it's accomplished, we are free to serve the living God. That's a beautiful thing. Verse 24. We'll go forward to Hebrews 9:24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. A mere copy. Notice, the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament was a mere copy of the true one. Because it was just a copy on earth of the real Holy of Holies in heavens. But into heaven itself. Christ has now entered heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That means that we should understand that we have unhindered access to the presence of God because he's there for us. And we saw that in 1 John chapter 2, that he's our propitiation and our advocate at the right hand of the Father. Nor was it that he would offer himself often. As the high priest, the old covenant, enters the holy place year by year, with blood that is not his own. So the old model was that the high priest, who was imperfect, would go once a year and do this thing in order to deal with the sins of the people. He had to keep doing it. Otherwise, Christ would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. In other words, if he was just like the Old Testament high priest, he would have had to keep going to the cross every year. But that's not what happened. No, but now once. Let that sink in. One act. One sacrifice. One blood. Now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to do what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's pretty clear. The one perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, has put away sin for all time. All right, I guess I'm going to stop there. On Sunday, we're going to go into chapter 10, because chapter 10 is amazing. Read it. Read Hebrews chapter 10 in preparation for Sunday, and you'll see what I mean. It takes what we've learned already, and it really nails the whole thing. Really, really makes statements that'll change your whole understanding. Like, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I mean, those are strong, strong statements about the blood of Christ. And if we're going to go to 1 John 1 and see the blood of Christ there, we really need to bring all these things that we're seeing in Romans and in the book of Acts and in Colossians and in the book of Hebrews and Ephesians, to bring that all with us, so we have a rich, rich understanding of what the blood of Jesus really has accomplished. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity again tonight to study your word, to let it speak for itself, to understand the riches of what the blood of your son, Jesus Christ, has accomplished for us as believers. Lord, help us to do what we saw tonight in Romans 5, to exalt in this truth. And to really do that, to really spend the time, to really understand it, to really have it be absorbed in our souls and our human spirits, and let the Holy Spirit mentor us and speak to us and come again and again, and have these things repeated over and over and over again. That have these things to be at the start when we think about what Christ has done for us. That we continue to go back to these and have these be the things that dominate our understanding of our relationship with you. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.